Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our sermon text this morning from the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 5. We looked at the end of chapter 4 last Lord's Day and continue on this morning to focus on the beginning of chapter 5, but as these two texts are so related, we will back up in our reading just a little bit and begin in chapter 4 and verse 32, and then continue on through chapter 5 and verse 11. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Our God and our Father, we pray now earnestly that you would search our hearts by your word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Do all that is necessary to convict us of sin, to reassure us of your grace, to bring us into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, use your word now in our lives, in the power of the Spirit. That as we grow in our relationship with Christ, He might receive all glory. Use your word, Father, that if any do not know the Lord Jesus, you might bring them to a true conviction of their sin by your word, and to true faith and repentance. Bless us now. For the glory of Christ, we do pray this. We pray it in His precious name. Amen. In God's providence, the morning and evening sermons this Lord's Day are complementary in a way that I didn't initially plan or anticipate. In the text from the book of Ezekiel that we will examine this evening, we first of all encounter two people who wish to be called the people of God, and yet who devise iniquity in their hearts. And one of them falls down dead as Ezekiel is prophesying to them. And then secondly, we encounter a glorious prophecy that the Lord gives to Ezekiel concerning a coming time when He will give His people one heart and a new spirit. One heart and a new spirit. Well, in our text this morning from the book of Acts, what do we encounter first? The end of chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and mind. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The appointed time has come, and through Jesus Christ, God has given to His people one heart and a new spirit. And then what do we encounter second? Well, the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Two people who wish to be called the people of God, and yet who devise iniquity in their hearts. And both of them fall down dead in response to Peter's prophetic annunciation. The close relationship of these two texts is actually rather extraordinary. And this morning, again in the Lord's providence, He has us studying the fulfillment of the prophecy before He has us studying the prophecy itself, which we will come to this evening. And so first off, as we dive now into our text, let's briefly reestablish the context. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the end of chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And what I want to strongly reemphasize as we continue on this morning into chapter 5 is that what we read about there at the end of chapter 4 is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ. Again, this is God doing for His people what He had promised to do in the Old Testament. He is giving them one heart and one way. He is putting His Spirit in them. And He is causing them to walk in His statutes and obey His laws. Now, the generosity that God desires for His people to show to one another. Well, we see it here in our text flowering and blossoming in the early church, as the Spirit is poured out. And as the Spirit of God works powerfully on the hearts of those trusting in Jesus. Remember our point from last week, the principle. Well, that's the principle. This generosity that we see is the work of the Spirit. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is a sign that this truly is the new covenant people of God, in whom God is fulfilling His promises, and in whom God is bringing about a new creation. Well, we come now this morning to chapter 5, and now to our second point, the perversion. We've examined the principle. Now we will examine the perversion of the principle. And as we consider now the sad cautionary tale of Ananias and Sapphira, we need to acknowledge up front that there is a temptation for this narrative to stir up a bit of a sensationalistic response in our hearts. After all, by the end of verse 10, two people are dead, a husband and a wife. Our temptation then is to ignore the substance of the narrative and magnetically focus on God's judgment of these two people. Myopically focus on their deaths. And when we do that, we begin to ask the wrong question. The wrong question is this: how could God enact such a harsh judgment? Surely it is too harsh of a judgment. Wrong question. Always the wrong question, by the way. Always the wrong question, because when God brings judgment, His judgments are never too harsh. His judgments are always appropriate and commensurate with the sin that is being judged. In that light, here's the right question. God has enacted this severe judgment, and we know His judgments to always be just and true. And so what was it then? What was it about this particular sin that was so deserving of this severe judgment? That's the question that we need to answer this morning. And we will seek to answer it by considering three points, and they're listed there in your sermon outlines: the character of their sin, the threat of their sin, and then, in conclusion, the result of their judgment. And so first, let us consider the character of their sin. What exactly was it that brought upon their heads this severe judgment? And lest we confuse what is actually taking place in these verses, we must recognize right up front that Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not failing to give the proceeds, all of the proceeds from the sale of their property, to the church. It's vitally important that we be clear on this point. Verse 4 makes this crystal clear. Peter says to them, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, Ananias and Sapphira were under zero compulsion to sell their property in the first place. We talked about this last week. No one was being forced to engage in the sale of these capital resources. It was voluntary, not compulsory. And Peter also makes it clear that having sold it, they were also under zero compulsion to give it all, or any of it, any percentage thereof, to the church. In other words, Ananias could have sold the land with the intention of giving the money, but then decided that for whatever reason, they weren't in the position to give the money to the church. Or he could have decided that they were only in a position to give part of the money to the church. He could have gone to the apostles and said, "You know what, we wanted to give it all, but right now we can only reasonably manage 75% or 50% or whatever." And if any of those things had happened, we wouldn't have an Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 in our Bibles. It would have been a non-issue. The apostles would have said, "Wonderful. Praise God for your sincere generosity to His people." That wasn't their sin. So what was their sin? Well, their sin was their heart of deception. Their heart of deception. They see Barnabas. Luke draws a very distinct parallel between Barnabas' action and Ananias' action. They both sell property. They both go and lay the money at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira see Barnabas' action. They see the godly respect and honor that Barnabas receives. They see the special name that Barnabas has, Son of Encouragement. And they want it. They want the same respect and honor and name, but without the same heart of sincerity. And this worldly lust for the approval and admiration of men leads them down a very crooked path. They wanted the adulation, and so they conspired with one another to lie to the church in order to obtain it. And the rationalization, I think, we can all imagine well enough. No one will know. What real difference will it make if people don't know if we held back part of the proceeds for ourselves? But notice how Peter addresses that rationalization. Last sentence of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. In lying to the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to God. They wanted the adulation, and when it came down to it, they were willing to lie to God in order to get it. They wanted to be one thing on the outside, godly, generous, filled with the Spirit, part of this new creation, when in fact, they were another thing on the inside, a deceitful and devoid of the Spirit and held captive by the spirit of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in a society where this kind of deception is standard operating procedure. Ananias and Sapphira are very much some of the patron saints of our day and age. Because we live in a society that values perception over reality. A society where what people think of you is much more important in our eyes than what we actually are. Where how people perceive the quality of a product is much more important than the actual quality of that product. Where how people perceive your character and your abilities is much more important than the actual state of your character in your abilities. I watched an interview with a jazz saxophonist. I'm a musician, so that's not too far afield, if you're not aware of that. I watched an interview not too long ago with a jazz saxophonist, and he was asked what, if anything, he had learned from his students. Here's how he responded. What I've learned from my students is that students today want to be told how good they are and how talented they are, but they don't want to put in the actual effort required to be that. Even more recently, I came across an article that was about how to use social media like Facebook and Instagram. And in all seriousness, the article said, make sure that you only post things that strengthen and secure the public and professional image that you want to have. That's how you use Facebook and Instagram. So the question is, has the church remained unaffected by these things? Has the church protected her spiritual integrity from the corruption that surrounds us in the world? Answer being no on both counts. And here's what should stop us cold in our tracks as we think about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. How like them we can be. how like them we can be. Here's a quote from John Calvin about this narrative that should cut us all to the quick. They honored the feet of the apostles more than the eyes of God. Go ahead and write that down if you're inclined to. They honored the feet of the apostles more than the eyes of God. How like that we can be. These verses are calling us to a careful and honest and sober searching of our own hearts. What is your true desire? What is the true end of your religion? Is it the approval of men or the approval of Jesus Christ? What is your greatest concern? Is it what other people think of you? Or is it what God thinks of you? What the Lord Jesus sees when he looks at your heart? All of us, burdened by the flesh as we are in this life, all of us are managers of our public persona to one degree or another. But what's behind the mask? What does God see? We sang from Psalm 139, and yes, those are meant to be very comforting verses, but they're also meant to terrify us if we think that we can hide unrepentant sin in our hearts. God sees it. He knows what is there better than we know what is there. Are you lying to the Holy Spirit by pretending to be that which you are not? And it's important to add that the requirement is not perfection. None of us are perfect in this or any other regard. The requirement is sincerity of faith and of repentance. The requirement is sincerity of faith and of repentance. To cry out along with King David in Psalm 51, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." One more thing about the character of their sin before we move on. Something of a little aside. It was their sin. Their sin, plural. Look with me at verse 9. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" This was a conspiracy between a husband and a wife. I think we should see this as one of the greatest tragedies of this passage. And I want all the married couples to pay careful attention to this. Marriage is a glorious institution wherein a man and a woman are drawn into this intimate union. And in the purposes of salvation, that union is meant to bless and to sanctify the husband and wife, and in turn to bless and to sanctify those around them. But those purposes can be perverted. The union of marriage can be wielded for unrighteousness as well as for righteousness. In light of this passage, I want all the married couples to take account of their marriage. How are you influencing one another? In what direction is your union as husband and wife headed? Toward greater and greater righteousness? Or toward greater and greater unrighteousness? Are you helping each other walk farther and farther out into the light of Jesus Christ? Or are you helping each other retreat back farther into the darkness of sin and unbelief? Well, we come now to our second point, the threat of their sin. We still haven't quite answered the question, why the judgment of immediate death? After all, surely there have been thousands of people throughout church history who have more or less replicated Ananias and Sapphira's sin to a T. Why then isn't church history littered with accounts of people dropping dead left and right? And here we must consider the position of this text in redemptive history, in God's purposes. The New Covenant Church here is in its infant stages. It has just entered into the post-Pentecostal enjoyment of the New Covenant age. Can you think of a time in the Old Covenant where the church was in a similar and an analogous situation? Well, that would bring us to the book of Joshua. The Exodus has taken place, the wilderness generation has perished, and now Israel is finally ready to cross the Jordan and enter into the enjoyment of the promised land. And they do cross the Jordan. The new generation is circumcised. They celebrate the first Passover in Canaan. The city of Jericho falls. Everything is going wonderfully. And then do you remember what happens next? Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Very analogous sin, is it not? Achan held back some of that which was ostensibly devoted completely to the Lord. Achan wanted to be seen as someone wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, when in fact the lust for riches had control over his heart. To add to the analogy, the Greek verb that Luke uses to describe the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is only used one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Can you guess where that is? It's used to describe the sin of Achan. And what judgment befalls Achan and his household? Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Both the sin of Achan's household and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira stand at the beginning of each new covenantal experience, that of the old and the new covenants. And they stand there in order to accomplish two goals. The first goal is to proclaim God's holiness and protect God's holiness from those who would think that God's holiness is a matter of little concern. Joshua chapter 7, Acts chapter 5, these texts both stand as a great warning to the church in every age. If we think that we can lie to the Holy Spirit with impunity, we are warned that God sees that as just as serious a sin as Achan's, or as Ananias and Sapphira's, even if we aren't struck dead on the spot. These texts are a great warning that A far greater judgment awaits those who do not repent of such blasphemy and hypocrisy. That the judgment of eternal death awaits all those who treat God's holiness with such unrepentant contempt. And then the second goal is to protect the church. To protect the church from the pernicious and insidious effects of deceit and falsehood and deception. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Again, this isn't just some random isolated sin. This is the work of Satan to sow seeds of deception and falsehood in the church, here in her new covenant infancy. And those seeds become wickedly pernicious weeds if they are allowed to grow up. Weeds that can grab hold of and choke a fellowship of believers. There can be far-reaching implications to these sins of deceit and falsehood in the life of the body. One commentator I read had this brilliant illustration. Imagine if parts of your body started sending false signals to your brain, calling things cold when they were actually hot, or calling things pleasurable when they were actually painful. Those false signals would cause extreme dysfunction. And so it is in the body of Christ. The peace and unity of the body is built upon the proper, truthful functioning of all of its members. There in its fledgling states, Achan and Ananias and Sapphira were setting the church on a very dangerous and poisonous course. And God would not allow it to continue. The reputation of His holiness was at stake, and the well-being of His church was at stake. God had to act, and He had to act immediately and decisively. Brothers and sisters, the severity of the judgment defines for us the gravity of the sin. Does that make sense? The severity of the judgment defines for us the gravity of the sin. And if God takes the sin of deception and hypocrisy this seriously, what then does it say if we do not? What does it say about us if we do not? Are there sins in your life that have blunted and impaired your vision and your concern, your godly fear of the holiness of God? Are there sins in your life that are quenching your zeal for the well-being and the peace and the unity of the church? They may be sins that you think are well hidden from others, but God sees them. He sees us and He knows us better than we see and know ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take these sins as seriously as God takes them, knowing that He will joyfully receive us and forgive us when we run to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Which brings us now to our third point and to our conclusion this morning. The result of their judgment. What does a proper response to this text look like? Well, we are given the proper response right in our text. The end of verse 5 and verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And what Luke is talking about here is that unique and singular fear that is experienced by those who have truly encountered and experienced the holiness of God. A fear that reminds us Christianity is no game. We deal with the one true and living God who is not to be deceived, who is not to be mocked. I thought of a quote right before I came up for the service and didn't have time to jot it down, but I fetched the book. We don't talk about the fear of God in the modern church. We don't know what to do with it. But here's a place for us to start. There is much loose thinking on this aspect of the question. Is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. God is communicating to his people here that his salvation is a matter of life and death. These are not realities to be trifled with. Eternity is hanging in the balance. And for believers, that is not a fear that drives us away from God. Point in fact, it is a fear that causes us to draw near to him. It is a fear that causes us to all the more seek our refuge in the shadow of his wings and in the infinite resources of his grace and his mercy. It is a purifying fear. It is a sanctifying fear. God used this judgment to purify the bride of his son, to sanctify her. And so let us ourselves then take careful heed to the holiness of God. Let us take careful heed to the fierce jealousy that God has for the church that is the bride of his son, the bride that his son spent his own blood to redeem. And let us cry out to the Lord in repentance, wherever that repentance may be needed. And as we walk by faith in the Son of God, let us pray that the Spirit would uphold in us a spiritual integrity befitting those who call upon the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will never obtain perfection in this life, but may our imperfection be a sincere imperfection, a sincere imperfection that renews its faith day by day by day. And may our continual prayer be that God would cleanse and purify all the thoughts of our hearts, all the intentions of our hearts, and forever lead us and direct us by the Holy Spirit. His promise is sure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you with great joy, even as we tremble before the sight of your judgments. Father, work in the hearts of every one of us that we might, by the Spirit, exercise a sincere faith and a sincere repentance. Father, let the cautionary tale of Ananias and Sapphira drive us away from our sin. May it drive us closer to the Lord Jesus, to his mercy and to his grace and to the power of his Spirit to save and to sanctify. Father, cleanse our hearts, purify our hearts as we walk by faith in your Son. We pray that you would do all this, that the church might be built up in peace and in unity and in truth, that Jesus might be glorified in all that he does in our lives and in our hearts. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.